that's going to be. And now you have a Bible. I do hope you have your copy of God's Word, and you're turning to Matthew chapter 21. Today we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus. And thanks to the choir and our orchestra and media and ministries teams for that great example. And we got caught up in a celebrative crowd at the very beginning as they came through with the palm branches. And what a great statement that is of celebration, because it was a happy day and a great day of celebration in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We would have been a part of that happy crowd. And there was a great crowd there. But in the crowd, there were differing perceptions and definitely different expectations. Some in the crowd expected one kind of a king. Some in the crowd expected quite another kind of king. As it turns out, when their expectations weren't quite met throughout the course of the week, many in that crowd changed their tune. And what had been Hosanna would become crucify him. How quickly a crowd can turn when its expectations are unmet. Before we read the text, can I just ask you an honest question? Has God ever disappointed you? Have there been any unmet expectations in your life, on your journey? Did you ever just really want or hope or even believe that something was going to happen in a certain some way and it didn't? Did that bother you? Did it scar you? Did it hurt or harm you? I talk to people from time to time who are out of fellowship with the Lord and they don't attend church and they seem a little bitter and sad inside. And sometimes at the root of that conversation is an experience where God just didn't come through according to their expectations. Here's my question for you as we consider Matthew 21. If God doesn't meet your expectations, is he still God? Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You'll sense here a bit of a contrast between the expectations of one part of the crowd and another. I want you to notice first the kind of king the crowd was looking for. What were their expectations? Well, their actions give us a clue. Laying their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus as he rode through on that colt is a clear sign that they expected something from this man called Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. They were demonstrating to him what would have been customary in the ancient world of receiving royalty. So if the king or the queen or the prince or someone who had some royal blood was to come to your town, everybody would gather at the gate of the city, and there you'd take those cloaks off and lay them down. Sort of symbolic that the king is above it all, that the prince isn't one who should walk on the dirt like we do. So you place your cloaks there, and it's a symbol of welcome, but also it's a symbol of respect and of honor. They're paying homage to a king. No question, there was an expectation that Jesus would be king. The palm branches, not random at all. The palm branches are really symbolic of Jewish nationalism and pride, patriotism, if it will. It'd be like waving the American flag on the 4th of July. You see, just 140 or 50 years prior to this incident or so, still a lingering Greek culture, the Hellenists really dominated the land there in Israel. And even out of Syria, an empire called the Seleucid Empire, the rulers there dominated Jerusalem and Judea and all of that part of the world to the degree that they outlawed the practice of Judaism and they suspended all temple worship. The sacrifices were no more. And as if that weren't bad enough, they erected an altar there to Zeus in the house of God and sacrificed pigs. So offensive, such an abomination. Such an incredible offense that finally the Jewish people could take no more. That's where we have the Maccabean revolt. Judah Maccabee, a priest, the son of a priest, rises up with an army of rebels and through guerrilla tactics begins to fight against the Seleucids, the Hellenists of the day, some who were Jewish and some who were Syrian and some from various parts of the world. And over a series of battles and over a period of time, they won the upper hand and took victory and liberated Judea and restored Judaism and the practice of temple worship, cleansed the temple, and began the temple process of worship and of sacrifice to God. The Hanukkah season, some of us might think that's related to our Christmas, but in fact, it's just the time of year. But Hanukkah is a celebration of the Maccabean revolt. And there are some wonderful stories about that and the lighting of the candles and how the oil burned all week until some new consecrated oil could be supplied. A miracle there, but still the celebration of liberation, the result of a revolt during the Maccabean times. Now the crowd under Roman domination. You see, that time of liberation and freedom lasted about 100 years until Rome comes in, about 63 BCE. And you think the Greeks were bad. The Romans ruled with a brutal tyranny. Oppressive taxes and total control and domination. And just to make an example, if you ever stuck your head up above the crowd or raised your hand, if you ever gave any indication of any less than total loyalty to Rome, you'd find yourself on a cross in the city streets or squares or on some highway somewhere. Just to make a point, this is what happens to you if you mess with Rome. Now we're some 75, 80, perhaps 90 years into Roman rule and domination, and there's that yearning in the hearts of the people. A yearning we could completely understand if we had lived under the tyranny of Rome for generations, and now we're just hoping against hope. We're just believing that there is an answer. We are clinging to the hope and expectation that Messiah will soon come. The one who would sit on the throne of David, who would drive out the Roman oppressors, who would restore Israel to her rightful place in the world, and who would sit on the throne of Israel and reign, bringing Israel back to a golden era as it had been under David and Solomon. So their expectations were, well, let's say rather political, physical, material. And who could blame them? We ourselves, as a nation, fought for that same sense of freedom and independence and liberty. And by the way, we have to continue that fight. We have in Texas a saying, remember the Alamo. Well, in Jerusalem, when you wave a palm branch, that's like saying, remember Judah Maccabee. It happened once. We drove the Greeks out of Judea. It can happen again. We can send Rome back to Italy. Such rich expectations, such longing. The scripture tells us clearly, Psalm 18 is the quote, King of Israel is added as a messianic expression. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 19, 11, they supposed the kingdom would appear immediately. Luke 24, 21, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. I suppose Jesus could have began an armed rebellion right there and then. Matthew tells us he had the numbers. The whole city stirred up. Several hundred thousand people, unless you believe another historian, Josephus, he says there were more than 1 million people in Jerusalem at time of Passover. Clearly, with just a few thousand or tens of thousands, not even close to the numbers of Roman soldiers, just there to maintain the peace of Rome and to exert its control and to collect its taxes. Jesus had the numbers in his favor. He had momentum. He had the excitement of the crowd. They were stirred up and ready to go. Jesus could have led an armed rebellion right there and then. The Romans knew it. That's why they were paying attention. The Pharisees knew it. That's why they were paying attention. Everybody was watching this somebody named Jesus who stirred the whole town with a sense of fervor and nationalism and patriotism and independence, that soul yearning that we have. And that's exactly the kind of king the crowd wanted him to be. One that would measure up to their expectations. One that would do for them what they wanted him to do, needed him to do. That's what they were expecting. Which explains why, when by the third day he's not delivered or seized the moment or taken advantage of the momentum, the tenor of the crowd begins to change and the words go from Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to crucify him. Crucify him. Him who? The same one you shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one upon whom you based your hopes and your expectations for a future of freedom and liberation, that one? Now you want to crucify him. What changed? Frustration over unmet expectation. That's what changed. Before we move on and consider the contrast, let's just take a pause here and consider for a moment, had we been in the crowds of Jerusalem in those days, would it have been as easy for us to try to make him the king we wanted him to be? And all these years later, with all this hindsight and history, is it possible that we have the same possibility that we could try to fashion a God in our own image, make God who we want him to be, force God, shame God, coerce God, guilt God into doing what we want God to do? And what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't measure up to our expectations? What happens between the Sunday of Hosanna and the Thursday and Friday of crucify him? Well, we know in the Bible what happened when they didn't get what they wanted. Press play again. Let's go on in the text and let's consider not only the king the crowd was looking for, but what about the king he came to be? That's important, right? I mean, at some point we move from what do I want him, expect him to be and to do, who actually is he and what did he come to do? It's a completely different approach to this whole conversation. One starts with me and my desire. The other starts with him and his identity. Do you see? So let's make the shift and consider the contrast that Jesus actually allowed this celebration. He didn't shut it down. I mean, they're making a big fuss over this entrance into Jerusalem. The Pharisees say, the gospel writer tells us to Jesus, hey, would you tell your disciples to be quiet? And if I could elaborate and speculate just a bit, the Romans are watching and they see this stir, perhaps even from Antonia Fortress overlooking the streets of Jerusalem and beyond the Temple Mount. They see, they hear, they are suspicious. Maybe now the buzz throughout the garrison of soldiers, maybe the energy level's rising. Maybe they're grabbing their swords and their spears and their shields. And the Pharisees say, hey, you need to calm these people down or we're all going to be in trouble. Jesus said, yeah, but here's the problem. If they are silent, the very rocks will cry out. Now, I've never seen a rock worship. I've never seen a rock open his mouth and praise the Lord or shout Hosanna or quote Messianic Old Testament scriptures in anticipation of liberation and freedom. Jesus wasn't saying the rocks should. Jesus was saying we should. By the way, there is a witness in our worship. And their worship was a witness to who he really was. He really was Hosanna, God save. He really was the one who came in the name of the Lord, blessed. He really was. And so he received their adoration and their praise. The worship was rightly given to the one who rightly and only deserved their worship. But notice there's a little twist in the plot here because Jesus, though he comes as a king, worthy of all of the celebration and adulation and adoration, he comes as a king, but he comes riding on the foal of a donkey, a colt. Really strong imagery here. And quoting from Zechariah 9:9, Matthew says, he did that to fulfill what was spoken of him by the prophets. Do you remember? He wouldn't be a steed-riding, stallion-charging, chariot-standing, conquering general of war. He would be humble that he would be gentle. He's a different kind of king. There was a sense in which when they saw this, they had to know what was happening. Jesus certainly knew what he was doing. Let me tell you something. Jesus went to Sunday school on Saturday. Sabbath school. He knew his Old Testament prophets. He knew the prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. Of course he did. You think it was random that Jesus said, go and get this donkey and its colt, bring them to me? You think that was random? Or was Jesus making a very deliberate, overt statement, I'm the guy? So they see this and they know this is no accident. Jesus is making a strong statement. But somewhere in this, from riding on a colt, gentle and lowly and humble and meek, they just, in their mind's eye, imagine the chariot of iron or a stallion charging into the city with armies in tow. Some here miss, because of their own personal expectations, the reality of the revelation that he is a king to be sure. But Jesus did not come to free only the Jews from the tyranny of Rome. He came to free humanity from the tyranny of sin. They were so short-sighted and they didn't know it. They were living in the moment. We thank God today that God didn't give them what they wanted when they wanted it. Because we're a part of that humanity for whom Jesus rode that donkey into the city that day. It's a much bigger picture that God has, isn't it? He could have given them a short-term temporary solution, a short-term win. The battle might have been won, but the war was what he came to win. He could have given them that win, but instead he gave us and the world an opportunity for an eternal victory over some foe much greater than Rome, but sin, death, and hell. And don't miss the significance of the day. Jesus came into Jerusalem on that colt on Lamb Selection Day, the day the high priest would choose the lamb for offering on Passover, and for 4 days inspect the lamb to ensure that it was spotless, unbroken, worthy of a sacrifice. They examined Jesus for 4 days. They tested him. They accused him falsely. They couldn't find any fault or blame or blemish in him. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The question still rings today. What has he done? What has he done? And yet, he's arrested, dragged before Caiaphas in the Jewish legal system, found guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God for no other reason. Though that's no small claim, that is to say, of the essence of, or the same substance as, God. They drag him before Pilate because while they want him dead, they don't have the authority to take his life. It's against Roman law. So they bring him before Pilate and they accuse him of sedition. He claimed to be king of the Jews. Pilate laughs it off. Who cares? The king of the Jews. And he quizzes Jesus and can find nothing in him at all worthy of his death. And so to appease the people and the crowds, he beats him unmercilessly. He drags him back out in front of the people, bloody and bruised and nearly falling in death just from the beating he took, hoping to appease the people. And yet all they want is blood, more blood. Crucify him, they say. Pilate washes his hands and gives them their wishes. He meets their expectations. They got what they wanted. And Jesus is dragged through the streets, nailed to a cross, and lifted up. And as he's lifted up, the wrath of God falls on him and on our sin on him. For the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now the story shifts a bit because now what we see is while we may not always get what we want or even what we think we need, God always gives us what we truly need. And what they needed and what we need is a substitute. That Jesus died for us, but not only for us, he died instead of us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Do you understand what held Jesus on the cross that day? It was our sin, yours and mine. And there he hangs for all to see, shamed, until he breathes his last and says, "It is finished." And that's when you and I, regardless of our expectations, Jesus met God's expectation and became for us a perfect, acceptable, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. I'm so glad Jesus didn't meet the expectation of the crowd. I'm glad Jesus met the expectation of his Father. Kings come to kill and to conquer. There's never been a king like Jesus, who came to reign and to rule, but not with coercion, through force, or brute power. He came to love. There's never been a king like Jesus, who to take up his kingdom power laid down his life and shed his blood. There's never been a king like Jesus. Listen.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen. Amen. I could memorize that, but I could never do it like the great S.M. Lockridge. That's my king. and to exhaust the English language or any other language known to man would still fall short of describing who he is. So where in all of that must we create something more? He is King, King Jesus. Let me make some points for application before we go today. Number one, jot this down if you will. Settle on who's going to be Lord and King in your life. Settle that. I talk to people occasionally, as I mentioned, who've been through some difficulty, and I don't minimize the pain or the loss or the suffering. I understand deeply the hurt that sometimes we face and feel. But when someone says, I just can't believe in a God who, or a God who does, or a God who doesn't do, or a God who is like, or a God who isn't like, whatever that statement is, it comes down to this. Our belief doesn't make God God, nor does our unbelief make him less than God. This is the fundamental first point, a starting place, a foundational concept that God is God. That's where we start. We don't start with our hands in the clay to fashion or make a God after our image. God made us in his image. We're not God. God is God. I had to stop asking for the t-shirt. I once said, I want a t-shirt that on the front says, there is a God, and on the back that says, you're not him. But once when I said that, somebody had the shirt made for me, and I have it now. I'm not wearing it, or I would show it to you, and that would be bad. But you know, sooner or later, you and I, it's time for us to just go ahead and settle this once and for all forever. Make up our minds that God is God. And Jesus is Lord, and he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He isn't obligated to be who I want him to be or do what I want or even need him to do. My responsibility is to understand who he is and the full revelation who Jesus is, and then to adjust my thinking and my belief to that reality. We've been around this Christianity for a long time, folks, but sometimes by way of lifestyle or choices, actions, decisions, or responses to even the difficulties of life, it seems like maybe we want to rethink that whole thing about who is God and who isn't, and is Jesus King or not. Action step number one, one of the best days of my life is when I figured out God is God. And Jesus is King. Number two, once we've settled our minds and made up our minds that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, well, the next step is obvious. Surrender, number two. Surrender to his kingdom rule and to his reign. Surrender. Jesus is, in fact, King of kings and Lord of lords. We believe that. We confess that. We profess that. Walking it out sometimes is a little more difficult, but the only right response to the revelation of who he is to kneel before him, to bow in his presence, and to fall on our faces before the King of Kings. Can I just suggest to you, Christian, that partial surrender is an oxymoron? Surrendering some of my all, most of my all, would be an inappropriate response to the revelation of who he is. If he is God, if he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then the right, natural, and only response to that is simply, I surrender all. It's a daily struggle for you and for me to find those areas that he identifies that are still not surrendered to his lordship, where we still hold some power and some sway, where our opinions and our expectations call the day. But our job as following Christ is to continually root out those areas in our lives that are not surrendered to his lordship. Total. Unconditional. Without hesitation or reservation. Complete surrender. That's the result. That's the response. That's what we do. We surrender. I mean, if you thought about this question, it was an age-old debate through the years. Perhaps it still goes on. Can Jesus be Lord of all if he is not Lord at all? Can Jesus be Lord at all if he's not Lord of all? Partial surrender? No such thing. Number three, settle on what you believe. Surrender your will to his rule. And third, serve his kingdom, purposes, and priorities. Here's how the conversation goes. King Jesus, what can you do for me today? And doesn't that sound ridiculous? Should the conversation sound more like, King Jesus, what shall I do for you today? See, Jesus doesn't live on my dashboard. He's not a bumper sticker on my automobile. He's not my get rich quick, or get a promotion, or bigger house, or a nicer car, or avoid sickness or suffering. He's not my 911 Jesus, just in case I need him, I know where to find him. He's the Jesus that I serve and show up every morning in his presence and say, King Jesus, what shall I do to serve you today? And know that we have an assigned purpose and mission on this earth, or we wouldn't be on this earth. And we don't check in once in a while to see how things are going with him. Jesus, anything you need today? You know, I'm kind of busy. I've got some things going on over here, but I just want to check in with you, see if everything's all right. You doing all right? Anything you need? Good. That's never, ever, ever an appropriate conversation with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The right conversation is, I don't have anything to do, Jesus. I don't have anywhere to be. I don't have anyone to see. I don't have any boxes to check or schedule to keep. I have no agenda. Because that's what a servant does. A servant has no agenda. Expects no reward, receives no glory. That's what servants are. Because the one who has redeemed them has earned the right by virtue of his gift to us to receive all the honor and glory. And so we live our lives only for the pleasure and only for the glory of God every day, no matter what. Say that with me. No matter what. Because he's God, and he's King, and he's Lord. Regardless of our expectations, regardless of whatever hoops we want to make him jump through to earn our allegiance, there's an ancient Hebrew word for that, hogwash. Either Jesus is King Jesus and Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And I want to challenge you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, don't take some of Jesus and some of that and some of this and make a God after your image that suits your preferences or your interests or meets your expectations. That's what the crowd was doing that day. And as soon as you create that God that doesn't ultimately meet your expectations, you turn on that God with crucify. Just let Jesus be Jesus. And instead of saying, Jesus, here are my expectations, say, Jesus, what are your expectations? Amen. And if you're a Christian, and maybe there's some hurt, some pain, some wound from when God quite didn't respond like you'd hoped he would, or just stop and think for a moment, could it be that I was living in a real small world at the time? But I know that God is God and he sees it all from the beginning to the end and backwards. And even if I don't understand it, sometimes I just have to make a decision by faith to trust my God. I think of those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fall down before this golden image or I'll throw you into that burning furnace. And they said, no, we'll take the furnace. Are you kidding me? Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll throw you into the fiery furnace, then who can save you out of my hand? And they said, well, God is able to save us from your hand. That's not the best part of the story. The best part of the story is this, when they say, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Do you know why they said that? Because they had no preconceived notions of what God should do. They had no expectations that God would do anything other than what God is going to do, and they were completely surrendered to the outcome no matter what. Hey, you know who else modeled that for us? Jesus, who prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, is there another way? Can this cup of suffering pass from before me? Nevertheless, not my will. Your will be done. Because you know what? Partial surrender? No such thing when you're following Jesus. Pray with me.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.